turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. I'm John Mike and welcoming everyone. We do have several visitors with us this morning. And we want you to know that we're grateful that you come to be with us. I know that his family of Smiths and some others have come as well. You may be just traveling through. But whenever you're here, we would love to have you come back and be with us. I want to mention that we've taken one of our persons off our prayer list, Scott Shaw. That's Janet Cook's husband's niece's husband. He's been on our list for some time. He had cancer, but he's in remission now and is doing well, and we have a lot to be thankful for there. So while we have prayed for him, we don't want to forget to thank God that he is doing better. Now, Janet's cousin, James Wilson, Jimmy, is still not doing well. He's free of the cancer, but there have been a lot of other complications that have been associated with him, his treatments. And we want to continue to remember James Wilson in our prayers. And he is still on the list. Last week in our lesson, we talked about the fact that Jesus wants to recruit each of us. He wants you. He wants me. He wants to lay hold of me, that I may lay hold of that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's kind of like a recruiting. We recruit student athletes to come. We lay hold on them, a college does, in order that they might lay hold on a championship or a trophy. And the Lord has done that for us. He lays hold of us so that we might lay hold of the prize that lies ahead. What I want to emphasize this morning is that when we are recruited by Jesus to enter the race, that we must go and sin no more. The title of the lesson this morning is taken from John 8, verse 11. Jesus says, go and sin no more. You know, the concept that some people have is that since we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that we do sin at times, that we don't need to worry about sinning. It's going to happen. We need to learn to live with it. And certainly, we don't want to judge or condemn others for the sins that they commit, because sin is just a part of our life. However, I believe that the Lord gives us a totally different concept of about sinning. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And this is taken from John chapter 8. So let's begin reading here with verse 3 of John chapter 8. It says, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And notice the question there in verse 5. The scribes and Pharisees bring this woman caught in adultery. And they say, now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And I want you to notice that the reason that the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman to Jesus and ask him this question was not because they really were concerned about the woman. It's not because they were concerned about making sure the law of Moses was being observed. I think one indication that they were not concerned about the law is they didn't bring the man. I mean, they say that this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. There was a man there. Where is he? Why didn't they bring him? Someone says, well, maybe he ran off. They couldn't catch him. Well, they knew who he was. They could bring him. The law also required that not just the woman, but the man was to be killed, to be stoned, who was guilty of adultery. The point is, it seems evident that they were not concerned about the keeping of the law. What were they concerned about? Well, it states it there in verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They wanted to find something of which they could accuse Jesus, something that would get Jesus in trouble. Well, how would Jesus answer that would get him in trouble? Well, I think they thought they had him. That if he had answered, well, she's to be put to death, then they would accuse him of claiming power which belonged to the Romans. That is, the power of life and death. The Romans had the power to execute, not the Jews at this time. And so that would get him in trouble with the Romans if he had said, go ahead and execute her. But if Jesus declared that she should go free, then they could allege that he denies the authority of the law of Moses. Matter of fact, they maybe say that his intentions are to abrogate the law, to destroy the law. He doesn't want to keep the law. And so that would get him in trouble with the Jewish people. And so they thought, we've got him. Whatever answer he gives, he's in trouble. And that was the reason they brought this woman. That's the reason they asked this question. Well, how does Jesus answer? Well, he first answers with silence. He stoops down and wrote on the ground with his finger. Well, the scribes and Pharisees were unwilling to accept his silence as an answer, and so they continue to ask. And then verse 7 says, then Jesus raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he stooped down and wrote on the ground again. Well, what happens here is that they leave. They went away one by one, beginning with the oldest and to the least, or to the last. And then when Jesus raised up and saw only the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And that's when Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Back up here. Go and sin no more. Let me ask you, why didn't Jesus pick up stones and begin to stone her? That's what the law said, that the adulterer is to be stoned. Why didn't Jesus say, let's do it? Well, the law also said that for the first hands to be laid against the one who was guilty of death, who had guilty of a crime worthy of death, they were to be the witnesses. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. Under the law of Moses, it says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Well, Jesus wasn't a witness, and so he was not one that could then begin the execution of her. I think what Jesus is doing here is putting the responsibility back on these scribes and Pharisees, who says that she was caught in adultery in the very act. There were some witnesses here. And then he's saying to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And I think what he's saying here is, those of you who are genuine in your effort in keeping the law, who are without sin in this matter, in bringing her and wanting the law to be observed, go ahead. You who are without sin, you cast the first stone. He's putting the responsibility back upon them to observe the law. Well, they walk away. They're not concerned about the keeping of the law. What Jesus does, he exposes their hypocrisy, while at the same time he upholds the law. He doesn't violate the law. It was not his position to then execute her according to the law. And so since that's not what their concern was, they then leave. And so Jesus says that to the woman, there's no one of your accusers here. And she says, no one, Lord. And so he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, when Jesus makes this statement here, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. You know, the way this is interpreted by many is that since none of us are sinless, since we all have sinned, therefore we don't have the right to condemn another. We don't have the right to cast stones at others. And that's how it is interpreted. And we know that's not what Jesus is saying here. That those who are guilty of sin have no right to judge anyone else who has committed a sin. No right to condemn another. Because we know that many passages teach that we should judge others and strive to bring them to repentance. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is urging the church in Corinth to judge this man who had committed fornication with his father's wife. And to then act by putting him away from among them so that he would repent. We know also in Galatians 6 and verse 1 where Paul says, if a brother is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Well, how can I restore such a one if I have not previously judged him to be overtaken in a trespass? Now, we do judge people to be in sin. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins. In order to turn a sinner from the error of his way, I must first judge him to be a sinner. In other words, this is not saying that we are not to judge people to be sinners. When a person violates God's law, he does wrong, we have a responsibility to judge them as sinners. But then our love for them leads us to do what we can to bring them to repentance, that they then might be saved. What Jesus is doing here when he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, he's putting the responsibility back on these Jews to carry out the law, if that's what they are genuinely interested in doing. But in relation to this woman who was guilty of adultery, what he then says to her, it was not his prerogative to condemn her to death, but he did tell her, go and sin no more. Well, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says, go and sin no more? Did he mean, don't go and sin much? In other words, you can sin a little, which we all are going to do. We're going to sin a little, but don't go sin much. No, that's not what he said. He said, go and sin no more. Did Jesus think that this woman might be for the rest of her life, live a life totally free of sin, that she would never commit a sin? Well, no, I don't think that's what he expected would happen with her. And neither does he expect that of us. What is he saying then? I think what Jesus is basically saying here is go in any and every sin you have been involved in, turn away from them. Don't do these sins any longer. You don't commit these sins again. That's what he's saying. He told her, go and sin no more. And isn't this what repentance is all about? That's what he calls upon us to do when we come to him, is to repent of our sins. Matter of fact, no one, the Bible teaches, really, no one will be saved and go to heaven without repentance. What did Jesus say in Luke 24, 47, Luke's account of the Great Commission, how that they were to go out? Repentance and remission of sin was to be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They went out and preached repentance. Acts 2, 38, when the Jews wanted to know what to do, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And throughout the book of Acts, throughout the Bible, we are called to repent if we are to be forgiven of our sins. Now, what is repentance? What does it mean to repent? Well, I suggest to you that when we repent, repentance is a change of mind. It is a turning of the mind. It's about, some say it's an about face of the mind. Here's a person marching, and he says, and then the man says, about face, and he goes in the opposite direction. And that's exactly what repentance is of the mind. We're living in sin, about face. We then turn in the opposite direction. We turn to God, and we then decide we're going to live for Him. We're going to live for God. You remember in Acts chapter 26 when Paul is talking about his conversion and how that the Lord had called him to go out and to preach. He said that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but he says he declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. So they were to repent, but this repentance involved a turning to God. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 21, Paul is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus. He says, testifying how that he did this. He testified to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about repentance, a change of mind which will result in a change of life, we're not talking about a person who changes because his sins has caused him to have some awful experiences in this life. Here's a person who has been a robber, and he's caught and he's put in prison, and he repents of that. He says, I'll never rob again. I'll never steal again. Why? Because he doesn't want to go to prison. He don't want to be in prison again. Or here's a person who's an alcoholic, and he says, I'll never touch a drop of alcohol again. He repents of drinking. But it's all because of how that alcohol has affected his life here. It's destroyed his family, destroyed his health, caused all kinds of problems in this life. And so he decides, I'm going to give it all up in order that I might change these things. Well, that's not true repentance. There is a repentance, but it's a repentance that's not toward God. These people may not even believe in God. When we talk about repentance unto salvation, we're talking about a turning away from sin to God. Matter of fact, this is a repentance that is preceded by godly sorrow. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. What is godly sorrow? Godly sorrow is a sorrow that has God in it. It's a sorrow that comes from the recognition that I've sinned against God. I have grieved God. My sin has separated me from God. And when he repents, he then, with that godly sorrow, grieved because of what he's done, mourning. Matter of fact, that's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They recognize their spiritual poverty in relation to God. Blessed are those who mourn. They mourn over their sins. What did David say in Psalm 51? That the sacrifice that God wants is a broken and a contrite spirit. That broken heart, because of what I've done to God, how I've affected my relationship with God. That's the sorrow that leads to the repentance which is unto salvation. It is preceded by godly sorrow that involves now a turning to God. Who am I turning to? I'm turning to the Holy God. Holy God. When you turn to God, when we turn to God, we don't make the decision, okay, I'm going to repent of these sins, but now these other sins are a little bit more difficult. I struggle with them more, Lord. What if I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to turn to you, but now this sin is such a hard, difficult problem with me, and you know it's, I'm struggling with this, and it would be all right if I bring this sin along with me for a while. What would he say? He'd say, absolutely not. God cannot condone sin. He does not support sin. He cannot have fellowship with sin. He hates sin. Sin is against God. And for us to think that we can then, as we repent and turn to God, bring some of those sins along with us, then we're mistaken about what it means to repent. Repentance unto salvation is a repentance that involves a turning away from all sin Matter of fact, in James 1 and verse 27, it says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Lay aside what? All filthiness and overflow of wickedness. He's talking here about how the word is able to save our souls, but in order for that word to save my soul, I've got to receive it with the right kind of heart. What kind of heart is it that I must have in order to properly receive the word so that it will save my soul? Well, first it has to be that penitent heart. That heart that will put away all sin, all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. I'm not going to pick and choose from God's law and say, "Lord, I'll obey this, but these I don't think I need to do, or this is going to be too difficult for me." Everything that is against God, I decide to put away. And I receive with meekness the implanted word. The word meek there comes from a word which involves the idea of humility, humbling myself before God, and submission. Humbly submitting my will to God. And so when I then decide anything that's against God, I put it away, and then I decide, "Lord, whatever your will is I will do." I humble myself before Him to submit to Him in all things. I now have the right kind of heart to receive that word. And therefore, I'm not going to pick and choose from the word what I will take and what I will discard. I will do whatever He then commands me to do. That's the kind of heart that we must have if we're going to receive the word which is able to save our souls. And of course, it will then result in reformation of life. As we read earlier in Acts 26 in verse 20, that Paul went out and preached that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And that's that changed life. And so that's what Jesus is saying to this woman, that she is to go away and sin no more. You don't go back to this sin any longer. Is it possible, though, after I've genuinely repented, to commit the same sin again? Yeah, it is possible to do that. And when we do, what are we to do? If we have genuinely repented and we've gone away to saying, "I'm not going to commit this sin again," and then we do. Well, what did Peter say to Simon in Acts 8? Simon had believed, he was baptized, Acts 8:13. He became a Christian, he was born again. But he was committed a sin after that. You know, he wanted to purchase the gift of God, the power of God, that on whomever he laid his hands, they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter told him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." And so I'm to repent again. I'm to have the same attitude that I had when I first was born again. I'm to decide to put it all away and sin no more. To go away and sin no more. And I ask God to forgive me. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's when we're forgiven, is when we repent of our sins. Let me close this point with an illustration or something that happened. Bill Hall tells of a couple that he studied with when he lived up in Canada. And he studied with them, and they decided to give their lives to Christ, to be baptized for the remission of their sins. And Bill had told them, he had said that when you render obedience to the gospel, and these were people that were coming out of the world, and he said, when you give your life to Jesus with that penitent believing heart, you confess your faith and you're buried with Him in baptism, that all of your sins are washed away. The slate is clean. The slate is clean, he said. But he also told them, he says, now, if after you begin this new life and you commit a sin, the Lord calls upon you to repent of that sin, immediately repent and seek His forgiveness. Do not continue in sin. He didn't know about this until years later when the couple told him, but he said that they told him that very night after they were baptized and they were going back home, I think they were traveling from Jordan to Buffalo, back to Buffalo, and that the woman spilt some Pepsi-Cola all over her feet, all over the floorboard of the car, and she let out a string of profanities and foul language came out of her mouth. And her husband says, well, so much for that clean slate Bill talked about. But she said, she told Bill, she says, I remembered you saying that the Lord wants us to immediately repent. And if we'll do that and ask Him to forgive us, He will forgive us. And that's what she did. She immediately went to God in prayer and said, God, forgive me. And she said, Lord, I will never allow these words to come out of my mouth again. Now, that's what it means to repent. Now, did she ever slip again? I don't know. Maybe she did. But the attitude that she had then was, I will never let this happen again. And that's what it means when we repent and we turn to God. That's the kind of repentance we have to have if we're going to be forgiven of our sins. Let me mention a few other things here about to help us to see why we go and sin no more. We go to sin no more because Christians have died to sin. You know, when we become Christians, we die to sin. Remember Romans chapter 6. Look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Evidently, or probably some were contending, let's go out and commit sin that God's grace might abound. Paul had said in chapter 5 and verse 20 of Romans, where sin abounds, the grace of God abounds much more. It doesn't matter what sin or how many sins you commit, God's grace is able to deal with it. And so some maybe were thinking, well, let's go commit sin that God's grace might abound. Well, Paul's response to that is certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so these Christians had died to sin. Well, how and when did they die to sin? Well, Paul goes on to say, beginning with verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. When did they die to sin? It's when they were buried with Christ in baptism. In baptism, they were baptized into death. They were baptized into His death. They became united with Him in the likeness of His death. And Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we now are to rise to walk in newness of life. If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. And the point is, we're now not to continue in sin, but we're now to put away sin. We died to sin. We are now free from sin. Now we're no longer to go back into sin and allow sin to have dominion over us. Look at verses 8 through 12. He says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And I don't think he's talking about living with Him in eternity. I think he's talking about living with Him now. If we die with Christ, we live with Him now in the way we live our lives. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in His lust. How many times did Jesus die? Once. He died to sin once. And now He lives to God. And that's the point Paul's making. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead into sin. We died to sin once. And now we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. The life that we live is a life that is to strive to be without sin. You know, there is a difference between a person who is tempted, he's overcome by sin, and he then immediately repents and turns and asks God to forgive him. There's a difference between him and that person who allows sin to reign or rule within his mortal body. The person that commits the sin, but no big deal, we all sin, and he doesn't repent, he doesn't have the godly sorrow for what he has done. In his mind, you know, that's just a part of our life. What has happened? He's allowed that sin to now continue, allow that sin to dominate within his life. The one who goes and sins no more, the one who doesn't die, is the one that immediately repents of that sin. When he comes to realize what he has done, he then repents of that and he seeks God's forgiveness. He does not allow sin to continue within his mortal body. And that's the point here. To go and sin no more says, I will not allow sin to have dominion over me. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, let me back up. And you know Cain and Abel, they both brought offerings to God. Abel brought the first fruit of the flock. Cain brought the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But it says that God had respect to Abel in his offering, but he did not have respect to Cain in his offering. And as a result, Cain was angry and his countenance fell. And it says in Genesis 4, beginning with verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, what happens? Sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Cain didn't do well. Now what should he do? His offering was not acceptable to God. What should he do? Well, you need to genuinely repent and say, Lord, forgive me. I'll do what my brother has done. I'll offer as he has offered. But he doesn't do that. The Lord says to him, if you do not do well, which he didn't do, then what happens, what I do now from now on is going to determine who's going to dominate me. He says, if I don't do well, then sin is lying at the door. It's like a lion right at the door ready to pounce upon you, to overtake you and devour you. He says, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. How does Cain rule over it? By repenting and changing his heart. Well, Cain didn't do that. Rather than repenting, he continued in sin, and the very next verse talks about him killing his brother Abel. My point is, when we have the idea, we might think, well, I'm doing some good things in my life, but if ever there's any sin where I then say, well, okay, it's too hard for me. That's just a part of my life. That's just kind of the way it is. Sin has dominion. I have continued in sin and I died. Don't let that happen. You died once. When you were buried with Christ in baptism, you died to sin. And now you go and sin no more. And that means the way we deal with sin is we don't allow it in our life. We don't shrug our shoulders at it. Say, it's big, no big deal. We repent whenever we sin. And we strive to learn God's will in our life, to make application of whatever He tells us to do, to receive the Word, which is able to save our souls. We died to sin. But also, Christians have put off the old man and have put on the new. This is the reason we go and sin no more. Look in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Notice here, this is something that these Christians had, that which had occurred in the past. He says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. You have put on the new man. Well, when did this happen? Well, it was when they were baptized into Christ. Look back in Colossians chapter 2. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, in him, this is the same book, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And we know that circumcision, under the law involved the putting off of the flesh, the foreskin. But here he's talking about the circumcision of Christ, a circumcision made without hands. It's the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. We put off the body of the sins of the flesh. When did that happen? When we were buried with him in baptism, in which also we are raised with him. We're raised with Christ. We died to sin. We put off the body of the sin of the flesh. And now we're raised to live for him. Remember back in Romans 6 where he talked about dying to sin. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. That body of sin is done away. It's been crucified. And so we do not continue in sin. Now, as you notice back in Colossians 3, he says, and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so this new man that we put on is like the one who created us, Jesus Christ. And so that new man that we put on is a man that's like Jesus, a life living a life that he lived, which is a life of sinlessness. That's our goal. That's what we strive for. That's the new man that we have put on. And those who put off the old man, put on the new man, they take on a new mentality. In order for us to make this change, there has to be a renewing of the mind. There has to be a changing of the mind. Look in this same chapter, going back to verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, who are those who are raised with Christ? Those who were buried with him in baptism. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we who've been raised together with Christ, we set our mind on things above. We seek those things that are above where Christ is. In other words, we're seeking him. We're seeking to be like him in all things. That's where our heart is. That's where our mind is. If we're ever going to put off the old man and put on the new man, we've got to have this mentality. We've got to seek those things that are above. And when we put off the old man and put on the new man, we put away sin. Notice what he goes on to say in this same chapter, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see the point? Who are we? Who are Christians? People who have put off the old man and put on the new. When did they do that? When they were buried with Christ in baptism. They now rise, now a new man. And how are they going to be able to put off that old man and put on the new? Is as they then seek those things that are above, setting their mind on things above and not on the things that are on the earth. One other, Christians are ones who's gone through a transformation. Look in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What does it mean to go and sin no more? Well, we need to recognize we've gone through a transformation. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, before we became a Christian, we were like the world. We conformed to the world. We thought as the world thinks. But what happens when you become a Christian? Then you go through a transformation. We are to be transformed, not being like the world, but now we're to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Take on that mode, proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, that word transformed here in this verse comes from the Greek word metamorphao. Metamorphao. That's the Greek term. Now, any of you who are biologists, taking biology, think, well, that sounds like metamorphosis. Well, that's where our English word metamorphosis comes from. It comes from this Greek word, metamorphao. And we know what metamorphosis is. It's that transformation that takes place when a tadpole turns into a frog or a caterpillar into a beautiful butterfly. They're transformed into something different. And that's the idea here. Once we're in the world, living in the world, thinking as the world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, getting our mind right, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This means that we must change our purpose in life. What is your purpose? Why do you live this life? Well, what was Jesus' purpose in life? Well, we know what it was. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." He said in John 6, verse 38, "For I have come from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's the reason Jesus came, to do the will of the Father. Someone might say, well, yeah, that was Jesus. He had a mission. He came to save people. He came to offer Himself as a sacrifice for sins. The Lord hasn't given me that mission. We haven't given me that specific mission, but He's given each and every one of us a mission. We're created for a purpose. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, where he talks about how we're saved by grace? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he says in the very next verse, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." Who's the we? We who have been made alive together with Christ. We who have been saved by grace. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God beforehand prepared that we should walk in them." Before the creation of the world, God prepared that there would be a group of people that would be His, that He would save, and that would be His. And He prepared that that group of people would walk in good works. He had a purpose for them, that they would bring praise to His glory. That's our purpose. That's the purpose of every person that has ever been created on this earth, is to come to Him, find forgiveness, and to live for Him, to bring praise to His glory, to do good works and bring praise to His glory. That's our mission. Now I ask you, is that your purpose? We know what Jesus did. That was His purpose, to come and fulfill the mission. And Jesus is our Lord. He's our Master. He's our example. He's the one that we are to live, be like. That new man is to be according to the image of Him who created us. It's to be like Jesus. And that is what it means to be a disciple of His, to follow Him. When we are transformed so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we will go and sin no more. That's the reason we're going to be motivated to deal with sin in the way that we're talking about this morning. To hate it as God hates it. Never allow it in our life. But turn away from it whenever it raises its ugly head in our life. And seeking to find out in any area where I am failing, I want to learn it, I want to apply it. That's what it means to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Someone says, I don't know if anybody can live that kind of life. Sure we can. We have the ability. Every one of us has the ability to have that kind of heart if we want to have it. And I want to have it because I want to please my Lord. I want to go and live with Him for all eternity. And that's the kind of heart that we need to have. What does it mean to go and sin no more? It means that we recognize that we have died to sin. We have put off the old man and put on the new man. We recognize that a transformation has taken place. We now have set our mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. We have made our purpose in life to do the will of the Father. fulfill His mission in our lives. Is that your purpose? I want to conclude by making reference to the judgment scene that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 25. You remember, when the Son of Man comes, He will separate the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. And notice what He'll say to those on the right hand, verse 34. Then the King will say to those on the right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." My point is this: if we will go right now and sin no more, then there's coming that day when we stand before Christ in judgment that we will hear Him say, "Come." If we will go and sin no more, then one day we will hear those words, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And I'll tell you, when we hear those words, those will be the sweetest words we will have ever heard. Whatever words you've heard in your life that's been so sweet, you'd love to hear them again, they will not be sweeter than these words here. When you hear your Lord say, "Come, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But we first must go and sin no more. There may be some here this morning who are ones who are living in the world. You've allowed sin really to predominate your life. You maybe have not realized it, but that's really where your heart is. It's in the world, the pleasures of this life. You think as the world thinks. There's forgiveness. There is a way whereby you can now have the hope of eternal life. We're all going to leave this life one day, but we can have a hope for eternal life and have the joys and the pleasures that's associated with being in fellowship with God. And what I would encourage you to do is to think very seriously about where you are, about your relationship with God. And if you are living in sin, if sin has dominated, if that's what's predominated your life, then I encourage you to do what we've talked about this morning, what the Lord has commanded us to do, and that is to believe in Jesus, repent, truly, genuinely repent of our sins, turn to God, confess your faith in Christ, and then be baptized. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Die to sin. And when you do that, then live for Him for the rest of your life. Go and sin no more. If there are any who need to come, please come as we stand and sing.